we can walk among your words with Mr. Jeremiah. Lord, it's amazing to realize that 600 years before Jesus, this giant of a man was prophesying about you coming. And Lord, we thank you that you preserved his words and that you gave us this text that we might take it into our today. We love you, and I ask, Lord, that everything we say would be pleasing to you, that we would be a glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in a section of the Bible that common man calls Jeremiah. Now, you do understand Jeremiah probably wrote several books. We do understand Jeremiah is the longest book in the Old Testament, not chapters and verses, because those came many, many centuries later, written by men as the divisions. But this is the longest text in the Old Testament. Very, very long, meaty book. He's also known for writing the smaller book of Lamentations and 1st and 2nd Kings. So he's a prolific author. He had by his side a scribe named Baruch, which was his right-hand man and also his, I call it, junior ambassador, because he stayed with him and did most of his writing. We like that, and that helps Jeremiah get out a lot more. He pretty much served under five kings, dates anywhere from 627 BC to about 582, so around 40 years. He's active and writing, pretty active for a prophet. Some lasted 3 months, some lasted 2 years. He lasted 40, so it gives you the weightiness of his writing. 1st and 2nd Kings will mimic a lot of things, he says, so it's pretty easy to understand that he probably is the author of them too. And if you understand how much material that is in the Old Testament with adding Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's a hefty writer. He's complex, he's poetic, he writes prose. We know more about him biographically than any other prophet because he's such a prolific writer. He writes a lot about himself. We do know where he's from. We know what his father's name was. We do know that he is from a town that was a little bit further away from Jerusalem. Not from Jerusalem, it was from Anathoth. This Hilkiah was his father. These are all reviews. I'm not going to take you in a long review because all you have to do is go back and listen to the tapes. But I call him a master. I call him a genius. And I call him devoted. I do not call him the weeping prophet. And I got on my soapbox just a little bit. And I promise I won't do that too much. And that I think that's a demeaning, mealy mouth, demoralizing, emasculating kind of term. And I don't, and yes, he does weep. And yes, he cries a lot. And he's going to say that he does. But then what he does with that, rises up and fights the giants around him, makes you sway in awe, or it should. And I really think we need to give him more honor than that. He was born in Anathoth. That's about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. He was probably friends with the good King Josiah. In fact, in the 13th year of Josiah, we began hearing about Jeremiah. So those two comrades during the reign of Josiah did a lot. The whole world changed because of those two giants of the faith, Josiah and Jeremiah. We don't ever want to discount that. Josiah made a tragic, humongous mistake and stepped out when God told him not to and got killed, and it cut short the revival that was happening in the land, and it left Jeremiah pretty much taken out, because then all the evil that came against him, Josiah wasn't there to defend him. That's kind of what you're feeling in this aftermath of some of these stories we're going to hear about. I think of the four major prophets, when we know the, who they are, giants, all of them, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, they're entirely different. You have to rank Jeremiah as up there, tip top, maybe number one. And that goes a lot for me to say that, because I'm in love with Daniel, and I'm in love with Isaiah, and I'm in love with Ezekiel. But this man right here has tugged at my heart in a way this week that I've not had any of them do that. And maybe as we get into the depth of his verses, you'll see that too. I hope so. We are in the part of his scripture we call the temple discourses, meaning this. Jeremiah was a interesting writer in that he doesn't have a outline-ish style. Isaiah, we could outline and chart that baby, and Ezekiel, we have, you know, chapters such and such through such and such. You can't do that with Jeremiah. His is more of a mishmash, more of a, this is my journal entry for today, but I might wait 6 years and journal something else. And when you understand what was happening in the intrigue around the court, that there was a king that found his writings and destroyed them all, and so Baruch and his scribe and him were quickly writing them back down. So as they got him assembled, they began putting him in safer places. So they're not necessarily in chronological order, and they're not necessarily in thematic order. They are there for you to enjoy. But basically, this little section has kind of a theme. In chapter 7 through 10, we started last week with 7, are the temple discourses. It is at this part in his life, when he stands before the temple, before he's talking to God, and God's telling him, this is what you're going to tell my people. God's preparing him. God's getting him ready. Tell him you're going to do this. You're going to do this. And chapter 7, things change for Jeremiah. He stands up in the temple, and he says it out loud. I think if you heard me before we started, and I said we need to start being loud, my New Year's resolution, and I live loud. I think you guys know I'm loud and fast and talk fast, and that's who I am, but I'm not loud enough because I'm not making enough difference. When you understand what Jeremiah does, he starts in chapter 7. He stands before God and everybody in the temple, which is the center part of all their town. In the Jerusalem temple, he stands up and he begins telling him. And his life is never the same after this. This is where his family begins to plot against him. His hometown of Anathus begins to plot against him. All of the priests, the ungodly priests that are starting to begin to, they begin to devise plots to assassinate this man. And he knows it. His family turns their back on him. And at this point in his life, he has given everything to God, and God said, do it more. And when he does that, does he get assassinated? No. Does he get killed? No. He gets waylaid and thrown in a well, and there's other things going to happen to him, but God protects him. And the moral of this story is, God tells you to do something, step out, be loud and do it, and let God take your back. Let God flank your every side. And this is what happens. We're in the temple discourses tonight. This is continuing on. Tonight finishes those. And I want you to listen to his words and picture where he's standing. He's standing in the middle of the plot of ground called Solomon's Temple. And he's saying to everyone that comes by, which is the whole town, which is the whole region, which is every tribe that is coming to worship, God's taking you captive. Give it up. Babylon's coming. You can imagine how unpopular he is. And I don't know, maybe we can't imagine that. But everyone that he knows turns against him. And he continues on. And the moral of this story is, what would it be like to be a Jeremiah? So after this, nothing is the same for him. This is a real changing part for him. I'm going to give you 3 dates. You know them. This is just by way of review. Jeremiah is living during the 3 sieges of Jerusalem. That's from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or Chaldea, who comes and takes Assyria out, the big world power, and he comes and he takes Jerusalem in 3 sieges. The first siege, you know these, just to review, was in June to August. They're not sure. Of 605 BC, and that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know, the princes of Judah were taken that first siege. Then, a few years later, and probably around December of 598, maybe into the spring of 597, because sieges took a little while, we have that second siege where you understand Ezekiel was taken, and the priestly groups of people were taken to that Chebar region. We've talked about that. The last siege, we've not come to yet when we read this part of Jeremiah. It's going to be the last siege of Jerusalem where King Nebuchadnezzar is so fed up with all these vassal kings he's put on that he actually burns it to the ground. And that's going to be around January 15th of 588 through July 16th of 586 BC. At that point, Jerusalem ceases to exist. We still aren't there yet in Jeremiah. We're somewhere between the second and third siege, and Jeremiah sees it. He's seeing this burning Jerusalem. He's seeing this massive army coming in from the north. He's seeing Jerusalem and the temple being thrown to the ground. He's seeing all this, and he's standing in front of this gorgeous temple, and he's telling them, enjoy it now. It's going to be destroyed to the ground. And the priests are saying, blasphemy, blasphemy, because they're false prophets. False priests are saying, oh, God's not going to do that. Get out, Jeremiah, you're a liar. He's saying, guys, repent, repent. Babylon's coming, and it's all going to be destroyed. Now, I keep saying they come from the north. I told you before that truly Babylon lays east. But they can't go across the Arabian Desert. So every enemy from Israel has to go up the round part of the Arabian Desert and come down from the north into Judah. And that's what this prophet's seeing. He's seeing this massive army coming from the north. He's going to talk about an iron furnace. He's going to talk about horses. There's no better cavalry in all the world than the Babylonians. They were known to be able to ride sideways. Cowboys will appreciate this. On the side shooting their weapons. And there was no better horsemen than the Babylonians. And they're coming. And Jeremiah is telling this in front of the temple. So this is probably part of all that you're going to hear tonight. I want you to get in focus how it's going to be played out. And it's not going to be pretty. This is not a feel-good message. God didn't intend it to be so. I'm in the first verse. And I'm starting in Jeremiah 8:1. At that time, and you might ask, what time is that? That's the time when they're going to be taken captive. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, after which they have walked, which they have sought, which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. This is the ultimate insult for the Near Eastern population. We don't understand this. We take such little homage of human life that we kill 65 million babies on the altar of abortion. We don't value human life. We have in 7 states now legalized, sanctioned suicide by doctors. We now don't care enough about the human body that we are selling baby body parts in an open market system. But that's not the case in this ancient culture. They valued a body so much. You'll remember what the pharaohs of Egypt did. They did the massive embalming that took 60 to 90 days because they believed that body would be raised in the afterlife. The Hebrews are a little bit like that. Those of you that are thinking about cremation, this is not me stepping on your feet, but it's not biblical, and it's not Christian, and it's not Jewish. Jewish people do not cremate. They believe in the sanctity of the body. In fact, you remember when Moses went up out of Egypt, Joseph, they carried his bones with them because there was something about the resurrected body that they believed to be sanctified and that needed to be preserved. So this is the ultimate insult to a Jewish person. Jeremiah says, not only is the army coming and going to kill a bunch of you, they're digging up all the bones and laying them out for the vultures and spreading them all over the plains right in front of the gods you worshiped. You worship the gods of the sun, moon, and stars. They're going to dig up your bodies and let the sun, moon, and stars see you. This is the Holy Spirit doing a pun in a kind of twisted kind of way because it's like justice. You wanted to worship the sun, moon, and stars? The Babylonians are going to dig your old bones up and let you see them. That's what he's saying here. Now, that is the ultimate insult. I want you to note God is a God of numbers, too. There are 5 groups of people here. The bones of the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants. Five. Bear with me. I'm going to come full circle on this. Then there were five verbs that God said didn't happen. Loved, served, walked, sought, and worshiped. And he used those five verbs. This is what you did with the sun and moon guard. You five groups of people did five verbs, and they're all kind of worship verbs. What does five mean? Five is an important number of the Bible. It's a number of grace. Why five? The flood of Noah, and I'm not going to go into lots of these. I'm going to throw these out. If you are a number buff like me, you'll go on the rabbit trail, but otherwise I'm just going to throw it out and give it to you. In Genesis 7, the flood of Noah was 150 days. They had 30-day months. That's 5 months. Okay? Then if it hadn't been for the grace of God, no one would survive. At the end of 5 months, the water ceased. Remember this story? The fifth trumpet, the number five in Revelation, and actually it's Revelation 9, but it's the fifth trumpet. How long are those nasty, creature-ish, scorpion-ish-looking things allowed to torment? 5 months. God says if the time wasn't shortened, no one would survive. It's the number of grace. Five evils, but God is always going to counteract evil with grace. Look at the number system here. We find that with God's punishment to his people, he's going to give them grace. That's what this story is going to tell you about. If that's too deep for you, think about it. And I gave you lots of scripture on it. The number five is the number for grace of the Bible. The desecration of the dead was the ultimate expression of contempt in that society. Leviticus 26:31. Now remember, we're in the Torah, we're in the Pentateuch, the first five books. This is Moses writing. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you. This is Moses saying the same story that Jeremiah is saying. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. They were to give a Sabbath every 7 years to their land. They did not. And so in this captivity, they owe God 70 years that they stole his Sabbath from him. That's why Jeremiah is going to be the prophet that tells these wayward Jews, you're going into captivity for 70 years because you stole God's Sabbath from his land. And how do I know that? Jeremiah takes you back to Moses, who said this is what God demands for the land. There is no accidents in any of this stuff in the Bible, guys. Go to Deuteronomy, another writing of Moses. Deuteronomy 28:64. You want to know why the Jews are scattered all over the earth? If you do, the word that you'll hear a lot in prophecy is the diaspora. Diaspora. It means the scattering of the Jews throughout all the nations. This means a scattering. The diaspora has happened. They've begun coming back to the homeland, started in 1948. Is it finished? No. There are Jews everywhere. There are millions of Jews in America. The diaspora has not been completed. Here's where we know. Deuteronomy 28:64. Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. There it is again. Idolatry. Because you did that, God scattered this people. The diaspora happened because they didn't worship him. He didn't want to. He gave them a promised land. He intended for them to stay. But they turned to the other gods, the pagan gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, Shemosh, Molech, and they began to serve the pagan Canaanite gods. And God said, I can't leave you in the promised land because you broke your promise. And then I will scatter you. The diaspora will happen. I'm in verse 3. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back Jerusalem? A perpetual backsliding. Do you understand what God's saying there? Jerusalem, I can't save you. You have backslidden so much. I'm going to allow Babylonia to come and destroy you. And Nebuchadnezzar does that. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and I heard, but they do not speak right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. I want you to underline that very last sentence. And I wrote this, but America does not know the judgment of the Lord. We haven't suffered very much here. And I'm not sure that's going to continue to be so. A couple of things just to pick apart some words for you. He mentions, in actually the original language, it would have been the stork. The original language said turtle, which would have been implied to have known turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow. What he's basically saying, even a stupid bird knows when it's winter, get south, come back north when it's spring. He's saying even a bird's appointed and they know when to migrate. You are so stupid, Israel, that you don't know that you're sinning and you don't know you're in trouble. And by the way, you know this. If you've studied with me before, birds are not a good image to be compared to. God's image of birds is not good. They're always an evil representation. He's saying even evil birds, even things that are not that great, are smarter than you. This is a poor, poor reference to Israel. Continuing on verse 8, how can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? False prophets, see, we're telling the people, we're wise. This is God's temple. He's going to take care of it. He's not going to let anyone take the temple down. False is what Jeremiah is saying. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Picture what's happening. He's standing in front of the temple saying these things to the multitudes. And I'm sure the crowds are starting to gather. Jeremiah's talking. Do you hear what he said? Could he be right? And the false prophets are in the background saying, no, he's a hypocrite. No, he's a liar. And Jeremiah's forceful. He's got the power of God. You ever heard a pastor who really had the power of God stand up? A couple of times in my life, I have. And it's awesome. When God controls the voice of a human being, there is no one that can turn away. And this is what's happening on the temple steps by this meek and lowly prophet named Jeremiah. And his words are scary. Listen to him. Therefore, I will give their wives and others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And he's saying that with prophets and priests listening to him. And he's pointing his finger. Not very popular, I'm sure. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No! They were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In their time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them. Remember, God's a God of fire, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Earlier, I'm going to take you back to Jeremiah 6. Couple chapters earlier in verse 13 of chapter 6, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Same words, different setting. God does not change his message. He may change the timing of it, but he never changes what he says. And when he says everyone or all, he means exactly that. There is not one person that Jeremiah is picking out except you. You're doing a good job. Except you. There is no exceptions. They're all going to fall. They're all going to be taken captive or even or killed. There are no exceptions to this. This is a pretty doomsday message. I didn't write it. I'm just saying what it is. Continuing on in verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health there was trouble. The snorting of the horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. Remember, just to get a picture, Dan is the far northern tribe in Israel. Farthest north you could go was Dan. They were the seafaring tribe, so they were up on the coast of Lebanon. That's Dan. Remember, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar are coming up across behind the Arabian Desert up north. They will come into Dan first. So who's going to hear this mighty 5 million man horse strong army? Dan, coming in from the north. All, can you imagine the sound of the thundering hooves if you were waiting for this massive army to come into your land and you heard in the distance the sound of millions of horses? That's what Jeremiah's hearing. He hears it and he's telling him, guys, it's coming. It's coming, and he's coming into Dan first. That's the far northern tribe. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. Now that's a figure of speech. He didn't literally send snakes. He sent the Chaldeans, which are worse than snakes. And they were known to skew people on skewers and light them up for lights in their gardens. Nebuchadnezzar was said to, in his, a lot of times in his patio, because remember he made the hanging gardens and all kinds of cool things, that if it was too dark, he just skewered up some of his enemies and lit them up for the night. Ew. This is these are the snakes and vipers that are coming. The worst of the worst of the worst. And this army God's going to use to take over Israel. False prophets were prophesying falsely and saying, oh, that's not coming. Shut up, Jeremiah. He would not shut up. This is why I say we have to be loud. He did not in 40 years ever shut up. Continuing on, verse 18. Oh, when they say horses, we're always going to reference horses in reference to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. The Israelites did not have horses. After the Solomon's debacle with, you know, we're not going to go into that, but God kind of forbid Israel to have very many horses, so they were not horsemen. And I'll give you verses for that later, but so when you hear the reference to horses, clue in, that's Babylonia, that's Chaldea coming. That's not Israel. Verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? We do know idolatry was happening, and we do know this is outrageous and just really breaks God's heart. Verse 20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. If you want to know four of the saddest words in this whole, we are not saved. Jeremiah said, the harvest is past. Everything's over. The summer's done. Winter's coming. That's just a figure of speech. And we are not saved. You imagine standing before God, and I'm taking this personal now, and if you stood before him and he said, I never knew you. You are not saved. I don't know. That sent shudders up and down my spine. That's what he's saying to. He's on the temple steps And he's speaking to his people. He's a Benjamite. These are his people. And he's saying, we are not saved. Time is past. The harvest is past. It's too late to do anything else. The horses are coming. They're coming into Dan. They're coming by the millions. And we are not saved. I don't know. That just breaks my heart when I think about that. Because I think we're going to have friends and neighbors and family members that are going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and we're going to be onlookers. No, we don't go through that. I understand. We go through the judgment seat of Christ. No one needs to write me about that. I know that. But I think we onlook that. And I think that's the one part in the whole thing where we will weep. Because at that point, then he says there's no more tears. I think we are going to weep for lost opportunities because he's going to say to them, you are not saved. Your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm going to say, was it my fault? Maybe. Sure, I've missed lots of opportunities. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? When this is daughter of people, the city of Jerusalem. His people, Judah. Daughter of the people is Jerusalem. Let me talk about Balm of Gilead. There's songs about this. There is a tree called the Storax balsam. It probably looks a little bit like a Christmas tree. A balsam is an evergreen. And there is a sap that comes from it called the Comifora mura. And it is known as a resinish kind of thing. It reminds you a little bit of myrrh. But it was a special high-quality ointment that was known to heal all kinds of things. It was made from that resin. And it was called sometimes the balsam of Mecca. It also was known to be so highly sought after that it became very valuable. And that if you pretty much ailed for anything, the balm of Gilead was what you sought after. It was like the price of gold was very valuable. And so basically he's saying, is there no help for us? Is there no medicine for us? Is there no cure for us? Is there nothing? You go back to those words, and they are not saved. They are not. Not my words. So that's a Storax balsam. If you're interested, I'm kind of a science geek, so I like that kind of stuff. Jeremiah 9. He's going to continue his lament. Now, you will notice he has cried. He has wept. He has mourned. The word they use more often than weeping in the original language is mourning. M-O-U-R. That deep. If you've ever lost a loved one, weeping isn't what you do. It's that deep down in your soul moaning, that mourning that comes from someplace inside you didn't even know you had a place. And when you stand in front of a grave of that magnitude, you'll understand how he felt. So calling him the weeping prophet, I think, is too flippant. I think it's way deeper than that. And that's the word in the Hebrew they use for this prophet. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them, for they are all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men. He's saying this as a temple discourse in front of them all. And he says, you're all like this. I wish I had an oasis I could go to. No one here is worthy. Think about the guts this guy has. Now, if you'd like to do side trips and you'd like to do parallelisms, because I believe the Old Testament lays on top of the New. You know my story on that. Romans 9 is the parallel to this. When you listen to the heart of Paul speaking in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he begins a dissertation. If you've not read, I'm going to take just a little side trip for a minute. If you've not read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you need to as a Christian and understand who you are in Jesus, but who God's people are. And possibly the Apostle Paul argues eloquently that God is not finished with Israel, that there is a place coming for Israel, there will be a remnant saved, and he lays it out. For those of you that have gotten mixed up or listened at all to this replacement theory junk, lay it aside and pick up Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the Apostle Paul will lay you his thesis of the reason that is hogwash. And I'm going to lay Romans 9 directly on top of Jeremiah 9 because you're going to understand where Paul is actually quoting Jeremiah. I'm not going to read it to you tonight. I don't have time. I'd love to. But of course, no one wants to stay all night with me. So just take my word for it. If you get a chance this week, it is a breath of fresh air to read 9, 10, and 11 of the Apostle Paul's Romans. It'll solidify who you are in Jesus and who the Jews are in God. We are all going to be in the kingdom, but we're going to be distinctly different. And Paul lays that out. Now, you remember, Paul was a Sanhedrin, a trained Jew. He was like, had a doctorate degree, studied with Gamaliel. I mean, he's brilliant. And got saved on the Damascus Road and changed his life. He writes two-thirds of the New Testament, so I think he's pretty well proved himself, and he argues for the validity that God's not finished with the Jews yet. So I love that. So please do read Romans 19 and 11. I can't do that tonight with you, but I know you can take that on yourself. And that's parallel right here with Jeremiah 9. Romans 9 will lay straight up inside, and then later on when we get into Jeremiah 11, we're going to lay Romans 11 on it. So they're a real parallel. Paul knew what he was doing, of course, as does Mr. Jeremiah. His grief reminds me a little bit of King David. You remember King David was a weeper as well? One of my favorite places, and I just put this in because you have to hear my favorites too. I put Psalm 56:8 in. In fact, God gave me a song about this if you ever want to hear it sometime. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God numbers your tears. He has saved every tear you ever had in your very own bottle, and he wrote them all down. If you ever think he doesn't care, so think about Jeremiah's bottle. I love it. Is that just a wonderful picture? That was just an aside that I thought you might like to hear that. I'm in verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Now he's talking about Israel here. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. This is at the same time his hometown is plotting to kill him. His very own family has set up traps to catch him and murder him, and he knows it. And he's beginning to say this out loud. I know what you're doing to me. I know what you think of me. But it's not going to stop the message of God. And you've got to think of the guts of this guy. Chutzpah, the Jews call it. He talks about the sins of the tongue. He's not the only one that does it. King David talks about that in Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. That's from King David. Kind of sounds like Jeremiah. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Watch what you say. A lot of power in words. That's why when you speak as if you speak the very words of God, because we'll make a difference. It'll change the world. Christians have been too quiet. We should have changed the world by now. We should have changed the world. Matthew 23:37. I want to do a really tiny comparison here, and this is something I think you could go on a week's tangent. I think Jeremiah is very similar to Jesus. I'm going to be careful with saying that so you understand. I know Jesus is the Son of God. He's unique. I know who he is. crazy in love with him. I know that. But we're going to see some types, some profiles that are going to lay very similar, that we're going to see patterns that begin preparing your heart and mind for the Messiah coming. And this man, this wonderful prophet, this priestly, godly speaker is going to remind you of some things, and Jesus is going to do some of the exact same things. For instance, let's take it, and I'm not going to go a long ways with this. I'm not going to beat a dead horse, but you can go here if you want to. Jeremiah is going to weep over Jerusalem. That ought to remind you in a mimic way of someone famous who did the same thing. Matthew 23:37, let me remind you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sin, or how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus spoke that as he was riding the donkey in on Palm Sunday. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You know who's weeping over Jerusalem in this chapter? Jeremiah's weeping over Jerusalem. John says in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I think Jeremiah in spirit, he's obviously spirited enough to take on the crowds, and truth, he's standing for truth in this temple discourse. It blows my mind when you put the setting and what he's saying here. Is he not being just like Jesus, worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Think what you want to, but I think there's some types and foreshadowing. We're seeing a picture of Jesus. But it may be that I'm colored. I'm going to insert here that I believe Jesus is in every verse. And every phrase and every word in the Old Testament, I think he's all over it. And I think we see him in this section of Jeremiah. I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm prejudiced. I think so. You can decide for yourself. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but his heart he lies in wait. Here's a big statement that God says. Shall I not punish them for these things? God's asking. It's a rhetorical question, but think about that. Says the Lord, shall I not avenge myself in such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up. God said, I'm going to weep for the things I'm going to burn up. I'm not weeping for you. So that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heaven and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. It is said of Nebuchadnezzar, the way he handled taking over a country was scorched earth. He came, this massive, several million man and horse army, more of a cavalry, I guess, came down. They ate everything in their path, and what they didn't eat, they burned up. They destroyed every city, so there were no buildings standing. What people they didn't take captive, they killed, and they burnt them in piles as they left cities. They left nothing standing, no buildings left standing, no crops left standing, no trees. It was scorched earth, if you can picture it. And Jeremiah sees it, and he's warning the people in Jerusalem. You think you're safe because you're in Jerusalem and the temple's here? It's going to be laid waste. It's going to be gone. And God basically is saying to these people, you don't think I should do this? You think you deserve to stay? These are the rhetorical questions God's asking. Of course, they can't answer. The den of jackals you would have heard before. We heard it in Job, 30th chapter, 29th verse. I become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. Remember, those are bad references. David in Psalm 44:19, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. Isaiah 13:19, in Babylon. This is 150 years before Jeremiah, Isaiah sees the same thing. Listen to Isaiah's words. Parallel, parallel, parallel. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their horses will be full, houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. Isaiah is saying the ending of this story looks like this. Chaldea, Babylon's coming, and they will destroy Jerusalem. They will take Judah captive for 70 years. And then guess what God does to Babylon? Isaiah sees it. They will be destroyed, never again to rise. How many people know somebody from the country of Babylon? Chaldea, anybody? They aren't. Because after God uses them to destroy Judah, they reign for a while, and Nebuchadnezzar, we know he lives, and Daniel lives there 70 years. But then who comes in and takes over Babylon? Persia. Remember Cyrus? The big Persian bear empire comes in, and they come up, and they begin taking over Babylon. They destroy Babylon. Medo-Persian Empire takes over after Babylon, and Cyrus the Great comes in, and that's after the 70 years captivity of the Judah, and he tells Daniel, send your people home. And you know the story of that. We've studied that over and over. Some Ezra and Nehemiah begin taking groups back, and that's after the 70-year captivity. But this is the rest of the story. Babylon's destroyed for destroying Judah, even though God used him to. That's how God does. He does as he chooses. I'm in verse 12. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Remember, we're still in the temple discourse. He's still on the foots of the temple speaking this to the wayward people. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink, will scatter them also among the Gentiles. That's the diaspora we talked about. That's what's happened now. Whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. These are dire statements. I'm not going to go much into the Baals. There is Canaanite God, a lot of sexual things. And if you want to go into a study on him, I truly believe Baal was one of the fallen angels that came down and set up a kingdom to be worshipped. I can't prove that. We do know he's at least a demon, at the very least. I think he's probably one of the fallen angels because he's a very powerful little g god that most of the Canaanite nations in some form worshipped. You'll see that throughout all of the Old Testament. God's always dealing with that. The wormwood word is interesting. I'm not going to go much into this except to tell you that it means a bitter-tasting gall. We see that it was pronounced lanai in Hebrew. Wormwood is pronounced lanai. It means bitter food. It could also mean a curse. There's a double meaning in that. It is the same name that we find in Revelation 8 when the star falls from heaven whose name is Wormwood. We do know that they're Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood. Now, how do we put that all together? We know this, that he's going to make them a bitter, awful thing that probably we're going to see that the Ukrainian town is a coincidence that that's what it means. But they're going to become, Israel, Judah is going to become unpalatably bitter. and they're not going to be able to be stomached by any nation around. That's what it means, that every nation around them will hate them. They'll be like a bitter taste in people's mouth. Do you know today people don't like Jews? They make fun of them. They are always a contentious, no matter what country they're in. You notice that? We see Jeremiah producing this curse here. God said, you will be a wormwood. You will be a bitter, nasty taste in everybody's mouth. And that's why when Germany or other countries throughout their history, Spain, Belgium, have thrown out the Jews because they're a wormwood to them. And we see this. Jeremiah said this would happen. Nobody's going to like them. They're a lanai, a bitter pill, a bitter food. That's what that analogy means. Continue on verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that may come, and send for skillful wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. There's going to be so much death. He's basically saying, you better call the mourners in, because there's going to be funeral after funeral after funeral. Because when the Babylonians come, there's not going to be one person left standing. Call in the wailing mourners, is what he's saying here. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor a lamentation, for death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. They're going to die. You're going to die. You're either going to be taken captive, you're going to die. And that's just that simple. Bring on the, it's kind of like sarcastic. Bring on the mourners, because you're going to need them. Jeremiah was a professional, compassionate lover of his people. What I don't ever want you to miss in his writings, and I didn't get it, I don't think, till this week, is that he really loves Israel. Yeah, he's called a really tough thing to do. He loves his people. He loves them. And so by saying these words to them, it's breaking his heart. It's way more than the little mealy-mouth weeping. He loves this people, and he understands to the very depth what's going to happen. He cannot make them get it. Nothing he does makes any difference. And God told him from the outset, you're going to go to this people, and they're not going to believe you. But I still want you to do it. How hard that must be. Continue on verse 22. Speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after harvester, and no one shall gather them. That's again that thing about not being buried. This is how bad this is. He's saying to the, standing up preaching and saying, you guys don't get it. Not only are you going to get killed, nobody's going to care. Your body's going to lay out, and animals are going to eat you, and birds are going to pick your eyes, and nobody cares if it's, nobody's going to care. There's going to be nobody left to care. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. I'm going to take you to Romans 6. This is Paul again. Romans 6:23. You probably have this memorized. This is one of my memory verses. For the wages of sin is death. You know this one? That the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that verse is parallel with what Jeremiah is saying. That's where Jeremiah got, this is where Paul got his Romans 6. He read Jeremiah. Because even in the midst of all this carnage, this open bodies laying in fields, God's mad. God says this, I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. God delights no more than this, that he could save you by sending his son. And Paul nails it in Romans 6:23. You got to commit that one to memory. OK, Continuing on in Jeremiah verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Basically, he's saying to Israel, you're no better than the Edomites. I don't care if you're circumcised. Your heart isn't. Read what Paul says about circumcision, too. Now, he's a Jew. He believes in it. He says it's of the heart. That's what he says. Paul, after I read Jeremiah, I understand Paul was a master of this author. He must have had Jeremiah memorized because almost everything he says mimics Jeremiah. If you love Paul, you'll love Jeremiah. Continue on verse in chapter 10. This I label this whole chapter sarcasm. Watch what the Holy Spirit does here. I think you'll get a whiff of this. One of the most sarcastic sections in all the Bible. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen and the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is where most people say you shouldn't have a Christmas tree. Let me tell you what this really says. The people of that time, Canaanites, were going out into the forest and cutting down a tree. Big trees. They like really big trees. They cut them. They brought them home. They shaved them off till they were a really nice size, and they nailed it around their house, and they carved them in the shape of a phallic symbol. If you don't know what that is, that's a man's penis. And they stood them upright in their house, and they decorated them with gold and silver. Now, if you're doing that in your house for Christmas, then you need to stop that, because that's what they were doing. They said palm tree. That's a real poor translation. It is a phallic symbol. Do you want to know where we have that in America? It's the Washington Monument. Every time I see it, it makes me sick. These Canaanites taught them to cut down a tree, carve it in the shape of a phallic symbol, put it in the middle of their house, and decorate it, and they would be prosperous. Not only would they have lots of children, their animals would reproduce. And remember, the Canaanite religion was very sexual. So those people that argue that Jeremiah 10 says you shouldn't have a Christmas tree, you need to say to them, do you carve yours in the shape of a penis and decorate it? Because that's what Jeremiah is talking about. And I hate to be graphic about that, but God is graphic. And let's just be honest here. Don't believe false doctrines. It's not that I think you should have a Christmas tree or not. That's up to you. But don't do it for the reason of this. Understand what this really says. And when it says palm tree, they're really saying they decorated it and they kept them up all year long and they paid homage and they worshipped it. It was very much what Baal called them to do. The Baal religion was very sexual and was very nasty and carnal and adulterous. And so the Israelites began adopting this and bringing these into their home and decorating them. Is God mad? You betcha. Do you think he feels the same about you bringing an evergreen tree in and putting a Santa and a star on it? Do you think so? Somehow they don't equate to me. I don't know. Maybe they do to you. But don't not do a Christmas tree because of Jeremiah 10. Not meaning the same thing. And if anyone ever says that to me, I'm going to explain exactly what it means in graphic terms. Because that's what God's saying here. Now, I'm not advocating for Christmas trees or Santa or sleighs or whatever. You must choose that for yourself. But do it for the right reasons. Understand what Jeremiah 10 is saying. Do not have graven images in your house and bow down and worship. I don't care if it's of a cat or a chicken. Don't worship some inanimate wooden or stone object. They're not real. And yet, this is what the Israelites were beginning to do. Are you any way at all surprised that he's going to take them and destroy and burn all this stuff to the ground? They were bringing these phallic symbols into the temple. Jeremiah standing on steps preaching to these people, and behind him in some of the hidden rooms are these carnal carved objects. You think God's going to save that temple? Of course not, and he doesn't. So, let me do, I needed to explain that, and I'm sorry that was graphic. That is another reason, too, the Canaanites worship trees. Because they believe there were power in trees, and they were easy to carve, and therefore they made all kinds of nasty things out of trees, and God's not pleased. Now, I want to explain something else the Apostle Paul does. And here I lay Romans on this, because I think Romans and Jeremiah are like this. You're going to find out, you're going to get sick of me quoting Romans, and you're saying, what, chap? What are we studying? Well, we're studying the Bible. But Romans 14 says this. I love this about the Apostle Paul. I'm in the 14th verse of Romans 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Continuing on, Romans 14, 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Basically, Paul's saying, you think it's wrong to have a Christmas tree, then don't have one. You think it's wrong to never go to a dance, then don't do it. And these are all kind of iffy things. Do you think it's wrong to drink wine, then don't do it. But if you believe by searching the scripture that in your heart it is okay that you go to a high school dance or let your kids go to that, then do it. And don't condemn somebody else. And he's not quibbling over the big stuff. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about adultery. He's talking about the things that don't really matter. Because if you remember, Peter was a real nitpicker about what he ate. And then God showed him, you can eat all that stuff. That's all changed. Cross changed everything. Be careful what you condemn. Know why you don't. I've never drank. And I can tell you 100 reasons why. But I have family people that do it. That's up to them. I take them to Romans 14 and said, you decide that for yourself. But that goes back to this thing of condemning. And so I think that also fits into the tree thing. And I know this was a chapter we should have done about a month ago, but I wasn't ready to before Christmas. And I've had a lot of guff from people saying, you shouldn't do a Christmas tree. And maybe not. But that's something I would pray about, and I would know that. And that's something you'd pray about, and you'd know that. But I'm not doing it because of Romans 10. I don't bring my silver 1950s Coca-Cola Christmas trees in to carve them as a phallic symbol. I know that for sure. And you the same way. So know what you believe, know why, and then understand what Paul says. There's freedom in Christ. If there's something wrong, he by golly will tell you what it is. And you don't need someone else to tell you that. You'll understand that. And I think you should have those verses in your repertoire. And I gave a section on should you have a Christmas tree. I don't know, should you? And you'll know that by asking God. But I know you're not supposed to worship them. And I know you're not supposed to carve them into a phallic symbol. That's I do know. Verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. They wouldn't embolize. Idol is worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all work of skillful men. By the way, all those things he's mentioning, blue and purple, silver from Tarshish, silver plates, is wealth. To get, I don't know if you understand, but to get blue and purple dye in ancient times was time, months, took months to get that dark. And only wealthy people wore those colors. We don't understand that now because we've got all the modern things. But if you heard blue and purple, it's wealth. It's like me saying, I have a mink coat and I'm wearing a tiara with 14 million diamonds on it. I mean, we're talking wealth. And that when somebody wore blue and purple, they were wealthy. So he's saying, it doesn't matter. I don't care how rich you are. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And that is a foreshadowing of things to come, even into the tribulation period. We'll see Jeremiah does what all prophets do. They take you to the near future, and then they take you way out there. He's pointing you to the tribulation, that last part. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. This is an interesting, interesting verse. Number 11, it is the only verse in all of Jeremiah that is not written in Hebrew. It was scribed in Aramaic or Chaldean. Why? Because that verse, God wanted even the coming nations to read it and understand it. Then you shall say, and the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He's warning Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar, go ahead and worship your gods. Not going to do you any good. And he wrote it in their language. Only verse. I like that. Verse 12. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. This reminds you of Genesis 1. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood. And there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts of his name. He calls himself the portion of Jacob. That's what God calls himself in this. He said, I'm different. I'm the God of this universe. I make all things. That's what God calls himself. Love that. Portion of Jacob. Never forget that God chose Israel. He's never forsaken them. Verse 17. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them, and they may find it so. Starting at verse 17, where we just read, this is going to be the wrap-up to this long sermon. We're beginning to end this. This is the very end of this temple discourse. He's going to wrap it up. And I'm going to tell you, he has never forgiven for this discourse. Verse 7 to right here, it changes his life. His family, the town, the whole country, the priests, quote, quote, false prophets, never forgive him. Verse 19, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say truly this is an infirmity and I must bear it. You see, Jeremiah knows what they're doing. They're getting ready to kill him. He knows everybody around him is plotting to kill him. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull. Shepherds means leaders. That can be religious and city. It could be, there was no king, so it was just the civil leaders or the religious leaders or the shepherds. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion from the north country. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar's mighty cavalry. They're beginning to hear the clamoring of the horses, and Jeremiah's hearing this in his head, and it won't belong to the people. There's millions. They will hear this for miles. When they say North Country, they're coming down from the north. I've already explained that. And a great commotion of the North Country to make the cities of Judah desolate. A den of jackals. They destroy every city in their path. It is said when it's desolate, the only things that inhabit are owls and jackals. The dredges of the animals. And it's coming, and they're beginning to hear the clamor of the metal and the horses. Think of the picture that places on this, people. Think of Jeremiah saying this, where he's saying it to these people, and they're not listening. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Oh, Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah is actually afraid for himself. He so believes what he's saying. He so knows there's such truth. He's starting to get afraid. So, God, protect me. I know you're just, and I know you're true. And you know, think about if you saw this and you know it's coming to your people, think of the fear that's starting to rise up in Jeremiah. It's like, oh my gosh, it's on our doorstep. And it is. It's literally on their doorstep. And he kind of argues a little bit with God. And this is the humanness of Jeremiah, where he says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. In other words, don't punish me. Don't punish mine. That's the human fear in Jeremiah. You've got to love him. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. God is the author of this. And I'm going to tell you, as I pondered this lesson, I was struck by several things. Number one, Jeremiah is no mamby-pamby, mealy-mouthed wimp. He isn't. He's got the guts to stand up for his whole world, understanding he's probably going to get killed for it. He really believes he's going to get killed for this. If you start listening to his heart, he's starting to get afraid. I hope you can hear it in English. I don't read Hebrew, but the people that read Hebrew said if you could read this in the original language, you start hearing the fear start mounting in him, because he knows that this is coming. He's seen, his prophetic eye, he's seen Nebuchadnezzar's mighty cavalry coming. And God's told him what's going to happen. He's seen the desolation, the burnt cities. He's seen the dead bodies. He's seen it all. And he's starting to get afraid. Not just for him. He's starting to get afraid for his people. So the second part you need to know about Jeremiah, he loves his people. He's mad as hops at them. But he loves them. And he's so desperate for them to change. There are so many times I get up in the morning and pray for America. And I'm so desperate for America to change. And the part of me that so longs for that doesn't see it happen. And I'm beginning to see on the horizon the storm clouds rising. And I'm beginning to hear the thunder of the hoofs against America. I think you are too. And what this does for me is this causes me to be louder, to be on a temple step telling my fellows, it's close. And what for us is going to be a little different, because the rescue for us is in the clouds. And it's soon. Maybe this year. Maybe this night. But when I get there, I don't want at that great white throne judgment to be sorry that I didn't do more. That he didn't say more. And I think that's the desperation Jeremiah is feeling. God, I can't make them change. I can't say it any louder. I can't. They're going to kill me now. What else can I do? And you're starting to feel his hurt. I don't want to end on just that note, because I'm going to remind you what he said in Jeremiah 10:6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. And then I'm going to lay the Apostle Paul on you with the verse you should have memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we lay this hard lesson at your feet. And I ask that we remember that promise that Paul reminded us of. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is the promise by the Messiah, our King. And Lord, our Messiah is risen and he's coming back. And I ask if anyone hearing this lesson does not know you, they would seek your face. They would call someone, they would ask someone, they would email someone, they would talk to someone, but would they get it straight who you are? And Father, I ask that you let us do more. Give us people in our past that we can make a difference. So on that great and ending day, you could say, well done, my good and faithful servant. We love you and we worship you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.